So let's go ahead and look to the Lord, and we'll move into our study this morning. Father, we're thankful for the morning, for the privilege we have as grace believers to living in this country, to assemble together. And again, we're thankful that as we do assemble, we do have your word and the Holy Spirit indwelling each one of us. As we look into your word, might we be in tune to him. Just ask for your strength and the Spirit's guidance as we move through the study. And might it be that which would be profitable to us as it is your word, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, we're going to be picking up in 1 John again. We've been in 1 John for a few weeks here, looking at different aspects of an intuitive knowledge and oida knowledge as it is described in 1 John. Wasn't exactly where we were, but we're looking at the use of oida in passages dealing with our salvation, and so far with past tense salvation. And so we've noticed that John was writing to the saints around Ephesus to describe to them how they could have assurance that they were saved, that they were born ones out from God. And we saw that in 2:29, we do know intuitively that he is righteous. And so, also if we experientially can know that we are born ones in a state of having been born out from God, if we are doing righteousness. And so it's an indicator. If you're doing righteousness, then it's an indicator to you that you are. It's a proof that you have been born out from God. And so we looked at that. We've looked at being born out from God in chapter 3 as well, where it moves on down. And in chapter 3, we spent a couple of weeks in there, at least looking at moving on from that to the fact that we do know in verse 2 that we shall be like him. And so we did that a couple weeks ago. We shall be like him, and that's a promise based upon the promise that it is a promise, and that gives us hope in verse 3. And so it is a hope that we have, and so we do know that when we see him, we will be like him. And so we've spent some time looking at the change that will take place at the rapture when we see Christ, and it will take place instantaneously when the dead will rise first, and then we which are alive, the ones left around, the ones hanging around, we will all be caught up at the same time, inevitably together with the Lord to a meeting in the air. And when we meet him in the air, we will see him. And so last week we saw that is, John referred to that as a hope. If you have this hope in you, in verse 3 he says, what do you do? Well, if you have the one having this hope in him, he purifies himself just as that one is pure, just as Christ is pure. And so it's something that we do, but we can't do it on our own, we noted, because it is something that, again, the Holy Spirit's the one who enables us in other places, but we have to be available to do it as it comes down to purifying ourselves. But we have this hope. It's the hope literally says it's resting upon us. And so it's something that's upon our minds as we know that when we see him, we'll be like him. But it does give us hope. And so it's a hope that we have. And so we did spend some time looking at the rapture verses along with the fact that about the change and the fact that we are even now, we have the potential now to be conformed to the image of God's dear son. And so that is a potential that we have now. And we looked at the concepts of morphe and being conformed, being transformed, Romans 8:29, conformed. 1 Corinthians 3:18, were transformed into the same image. So we can reflect out the character of Christ. We can do that now. And it's from glory to glory. As we progress in our spiritual growth, we can do that. And so but it's, again, the end of the verse tells us how we can do it. We are available. We have to be available, but it's from the Spirit. The preposition apo means it's from the Spirit. It's the source that we can be transformed into the same image from glory to glory, and the Spirit comes from the Lord who sent him, along with the Father. And so you have some references. We looked at the morphe and the fact that we concluded with the fact that Paul's concern for the Galatians, he had a concern for them until Christ be formed in them. And so Christ in them. And so when the verses we've looked at, they do relate to a change that comes from within, and it's in the present tense salvation, it will have an effect on our present tense exterior living, how we live. And so it will be something that we can live. Now this morning we're going to come back into some of this this morning and move on into 1 John chapter 5. But just to remind ourselves once more, when we're changed and we're like him, we're going to be changed within. We will no longer have sin nature. We're also no longer going to be faced with the lusts that come from the world system or from Satan. Those are things that we won't have to deal with, and we won't have a fallen nature. And so there will be a real transformation. We will be like him when we see him. We'll be like him when we see him as he is. And so that's the thing that does give us hope. And so we will be like him. At the same time, when we're like him, these bodies that are frail, humble bodies, they're going to be changed. And so there will be no more sickness, no more pain, no more death. We will be like him in our bodies. We did spend some time a few weeks ago looking in 1 Corinthians 15. And our bodies are going to be these heaps of dirt that we have now for a body. These bodies, they pertain to the soul. So we feel things. But yet our soul is not yet saved. But yet the last thing to be saved will be our soul. And our bodies, which are going to be changed if we should happen to die, he says they were sown a soulish body pertaining to the soul. They'll be raised a spiritual body pertaining to the Spirit. And so we're not going to be soulish. We're not going to have bodies that are soulish. That we will have a soul, but we're going to be changed. We'll have a resurrected, glorified body like he does, as well as we will be like him as to our character. And so that's based upon the promises of God. We do have the promises, and that gives us hope. Now, as we come into 1 John chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 13. I was going to just pick a few verses out of here. May get behind and bogged down, but we're going to look at 13 through 20. That's my goal, right down to the next to the last verse. And as we move into this section, within 13 through 20, we do find oida six times. Three times it does relate specifically to salvation, and these would give us assurance again of salvation as they're in this section. Three of them do relate to other things that we know that do relate to salvation, but not specifically. And so we will be noting these oidas. Within the passage, we also will run across the gnosko or so as we come down through the through the passage. Now, the first thing we'll look at, though, is looking at the things that John wrote, and he says, I wrote these things to you. And so he's writing to these saints in the first century, right down at the end of the first century, specific saints who lived around Ephesus and as they were about there. And he wrote to them that they might know intuitively that they have eternal life. And so that's the first passage that deals with oida, that they might know intuitively that, and he says that we might know, and so that you might know intuitively. Actually, it's you know, in order that you might know that you have eternal life. And so before we move into this, we often come back here when we speak of eternal life, and this is a, these are key verses. You keep these in mind. I trust you do. But as we come to verse 11, he says, and this is the record or the witness. Now, I've pointed it out at other times. You do have the same word in the Greek down from verse 6 on down. It's translated in the verbal form to bear witness. You have it bear record. You have it witness, 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 testified, witness, a record, and then you have gave, and then you have record. That all comes off of the same stem as you go back through there. To be consistent, I would prefer to translate them all witness. We don't have to try to be different, because they are the same stem. And so as you look at it, you don't need to have record and you don't, or testified or witness, make it one or the other. Now witness makes good sense. And that's the way that we translate the term oftentimes, from which we get our word martyr. But as you look at it, it does deal with a witness. And that's the way it's translated first and at the end of verse 6, where it's the Spirit that beareth witness because the Spirit is truth. And so the Spirit bears witness. Then he goes on to deal with the witness. But then in verse 7, you do have a textual problem. And when I was probably in high school reading through 1 John, I'd heard that there were no verses in the Bible that specifically stated the Trinity. And I read this, read verse 7 in the King James, and I thought, well, I found something. Here's the verse. Well, this is a verse that Jehovah's Witnesses know. They become authorities on textual criticism at this point. But there is little support. There's a very small possibility that it was in that John wrote it. And it doesn't occur until later manuscripts. And you can see why somebody would add it in. It tells us that they did believe in a Trinity, though. And so whether it's 15th century or 18th century, whatever, in a manuscript, they did believe in the Trinity. And so you do have the three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. Good statement. And so they are one in essence, three in person, one in essence. But I don't want to get bogged down there, so let's keep moving. But then you have the bearing witness, but he says in verse 11, though, this is the witness. And so what is the witness? He's already stated this in verse 10. He said, he that believeth into the Son of God hath the witness in himself. And so it's in himself reflexively. He has the witness in himself. He that believeth not hath made him, that is God, a liar, because he believeth not the witness that God witnessed concerning his Son. And so it gave, there is a verb witness. He witnessed concerning his Son. And so there's the witness. Now John continues on, and this is the witness. And what is the witness? That God hath given to us eternal life. God has given to us eternal life. Now and so there's the statement. God has given to us eternal life, and this life is where it's in his Son. Then going on in verse 12, he that hath the Son, the one, literally the one having the Son, has as a possession, a present possession, the previously mentioned life. And so this previously mentioned life is this is the life that's in the Son. So it's eternal life. And so you have the statement there. He that hath the Son, as the one having the Son as a present possession, has life. For the one not having the Son as a present possession, he does not have life as a present possession. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. But if you do, you do have life. So this is where we're going to move on into verse 13. This gives us a little bit of a background as we move into our study this morning. And now as you look at this, eternal life, we speak of eternal life. We understand eternal life, I'm sure. But he says, these things have I written. He says, literally, just says, these things I wrote to you. Now, as he's penning those things, he is doing it, but he's writing it from their perspective. When they read through this, he's just gone through some things dealing with eternal life and the witness that God has given concerning his son. And so he says, these things I wrote. But why did he write them? In order that you might believe. I have written unto you. I'll stick to what it says here. And we'll go with the AV at this point. Unto you, literally, it's the ones believing into the character, the name, the character of the Son of God. And so that's the first thing. He's written them to these who are believers. That follows the next clause in the Greek text, though. But he says that you who believe into the character of the Son of God, he's written to them for the purpose now. And I jump to the purpose first because it's there first in the Greek. But that you may intuitively know. And so that you may intuitively know with the abiding result that you do know the facts, that you do know that you have eternal life. Now, I would put a period there after eternal life. There is not much support, but it's not written so that you might believe. And you can see that some scribes later on, some scribes someplace decided that you needed to make this evangelistic. But he was not making this evangelistic. He's making a flat out statement. The purpose that he wrote was that you might intuitively know, you, the ones who believed into the character of the Son of God. He's writing so that you might intuitively know, that you might know the facts that you have eternal life. And so again, you have eternal life. You have the statement given to you because the Son of God indwells you. And so the rest of that verse, and that you may believe in the name or character of the Son of God, he just said he was writing to the ones who did. And so it's not evangelistic here, so that you might believe. He's writing to those who do believe. So that you might know. And so we'll put a period after eternal life, and the support to include the latter, I wouldn't go with it. And it also doesn't fit into the context of who he's writing to. He's writing to believers. He wasn't writing to unbelievers. And so he wants them to know that they have eternal life. Now, I mentioned it last week. We have the references in 1 Timothy and Titus. We have it in the so-called pastoral epistles, where you have references to laying hold of eternal life and such. It sounds like you might be getting eternal life, but you don't lay hold on something, you don't to get it if you already have it. And so you have eternal life based on the scriptures. And so we do have a few verses that sound a little bit like you have to do something to get it, but it, or the hope that you get, not of the hope of getting eternal life, the way that the Reformed people would read it, but this is a hope that comes from, and so it would be an ablative of source. You get the hope from eternal life, and so that's where you already have eternal life. You can lay hold of eternal life by making use of it and living it. It's not your lane trying to get a hold of it as if you could do anything to get it. It's only by faith, and it's not something that you do in any way. I'm just going to take a little sidetrack here and go back to Luke for a moment. In the Gospels, back in the Old Testament, understanding of eternal life, they knew that there was eternal life, but in Daniel 12:2, they would be raised in the future to get eternal life. Their eternal life was out in the future, and it is out in the future, to when they will be raised. And when they are raised, they will get eternal life. They will have different degrees of glory and such. And so, but we won't turn back there to look at it. But in Luke chapter 18 and verse 18, you have this certain ruler He asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And so at that time, the anticipation was in inheriting eternal life. And I'm sure that this ruler that he had in his mind, Daniel 12 and verses 2 and 3, that he would have thought, what should he do to inherit eternal life? You're going to get eternal life out in the future. What do you have to do here and now to get it? And so that was the Old Testament framework of mind when it came to eternal life. Now in the same chapter down in verse 30, the Lord makes a comment and he says, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life? And so he's speaking of the kingdom of God in the previous verses here, but dealing with salvation. But in the present time, he contrasts that not with the world. The word world is not cosmos, it's aeon. It's an age, the age to come. And so he's anticipating a coming age, and that was, they would have eternal life. Eternal life was not available, as we've noted before. Not available in the Gospels. It wasn't available during the Lord's earthly life. The life that is eternal life is in the Son. You have to have the Son indwelling you. Now, he indwelt no one until after the day of Pentecost. And we see that in John 14 and verse 20. He's described it, how he's going to ask the Father to send another comforter in 16 and 17 of John 14. But then he says in that day when the Holy Spirit would come, in that day you shall know by experience that I am in the Father and ye in me and I in you. All of the pronouns are emphatic there, but you and me and I in you, the two sides of in. And so they would know that he was in them. And that is an anticipation when the Holy Spirit came. So beginning on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit, this is when spirit baptism took place. You were immersed by the Holy Spirit into Christ and to the body of Christ. The beginning, it began then with those who believed on the day of Pentecost, and it continues on. And the I in you is the result of regeneration, but it didn't happen until the day of Pentecost again, when the Holy Spirit began his regenerating ministry. And in John 3, you had to be born from above to Nicodemus, but we have to be born again. So by new birth, you get life. Physical birth, you got physical life. By spiritual birth and new birth, you get spiritual life. You get eternal life. And so in John 3, we know the references there that about eternal life. And again, it's back in John chapter 3 and verse 15, he does bring up eternal life, and yet they translated everlasting life in verse 16, but that he says that everyone, not whosoever, it's not a whosoever, it's not left up to your choice, it's everyone the one, specifically believing into him should not perish, but what? Have eternal life. And so how do you have eternal life? Well, in this dispensation, it's available. When the Lord spoke those words, as John writes these years later, he looks at it from this perspective later on, and this is not to Nicodemus here, but John says, "For God so loved the world, he loved the world in such a manner that he gave, at a point of time, his unique, one-of-a-kind Son," that's only begotten, one-of-a-kind Son, "that everyone, the one believing into him, should not perish, but what? Have eternal life." How do you have eternal life? Well, you have eternal life because you have the Son indwelling you. And so we are just looking at eternal life for a moment. Down in verse 36, it goes on, "The one believing into the Son has eternal life. And he that believe, the one not believing into the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." I'm just going to look at a couple of other references, or at least another reference in the Gospel of John. We'll look at a couple of them in John chapter 5 and verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say unto you, the one hearing my word and believing," it's the same individual, they're joined together by the construction, and so he hears, he believes into him, that sent me hath eternal life. It's not everlasting, but it's eternal life, and shall not come into condemnation. And so he won't come into judgment, but is passed from one area to another, from death unto life. And so there you have again eternal life, but it's the one believing, but here it's believing in the one having sent the Son into the Father as well as the Son. Now, one last verse in John's Gospel dealing with eternal life, and we want to go over to John chapter 17. And we'll read verses 2 and 3. As thou hast given him authority, speaking of the Son, that he might be glorified, but as thou hast given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And so he's going to give eternal life. And this life, and I'm going to retranslate this a little bit, I'm going to move that is, and this life eternal is. He's going to tell you what eternal life is, that they might experientially know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And so this is eternal life, is to come to know the Father and the Son. But then we come back to 1 John once more, back to 1 John 5. And as we look at 1 John 5, he says that these things I have written unto you, or I wrote unto you, the ones believing into the character, the name of the Son of God, for the purpose that you might intuitively know that you have eternal life. And so that you might know that you have eternal life intuitively. You might know that. Now, this is, it's interesting, he didn't use gnosko. Now, to know the Father and the Son is what eternal life involves. But here, how do you know eternal life? Well, you don't really know it by experience yet. You have Christ in you, but do you feel him in you? You don't. But you know from the Word of God that he is indwelling you. You do know that you have life. And so you really don't experientially know at this point, but he wants them to have it up here that you do know factually. You know the facts in your mind that you do have eternal life. Why? Because you have the Son. And that's based on the Word of God, that we know that we do have the Son of God indwelling us. And so that's where it is. But you have to have life, though, within you to live it. And so the only thing, that way we can come to know anything about it experientially about eternal life, is by living out that life. And the Holy Spirit's the one who enables us to live that life out, as we noted last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. The Holy Spirit's the one who enables us to be transformed, to be changed from within to without, to outside, a change that takes place, though, a transformation. It's something that begins there, but that's, you can know that you can know, put it this way, you can know that you do have, just lost my train there. Just a second. You know that you do have life, though, and the way that you know that you have life is that you can know that you are at ease in the Son, and you can know that you are producing fruit. And so that's something that you can know. And so if you're fulfilling the new commandment and you love one another as Christ loved his own, if you're loving one another, with that self-sacrificial, other-centered kind of love that is a divine quality of love, if you're directing love, if you have joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, faith, and so on, and you have self-control, when you do, when you're directing the fruit, you can know by experience that you, that's the thing you can know by experience, and that is a demonstration that you do have eternal life, but you don't have an experiential feeling of some sort, something that you really can do, but you know, based upon God's promises and God's statements in his word, that you do have eternal life as a present possession. You have to have that life, and then you can live out the nature that God the Father imparts to you also. And so in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, you have reference to the new nature. and the nature that you have. But you can know those things as you live it out by experience and as you bear fruit. So what John is doing here is he's giving assurance to those, the ones who are believing into the name or the character of the Son of God. And notice it is Son of God here. When you have the title Son, it is referring to his divine nature. And so that's where the eternal life is. It's in his Son. And so it's in the Son and his divine nature. It's a divine quality of life. It's eternal life. It's life that the Son has had. It's life without beginning. It's life without end. It's a God quality of life. And so it's that life that God has within himself as the self-existent one, as Jehovah, the I am that I am. But he has that life. It's within him. And so when he indwells us, he imparts that life to us. Now, that does give us the basis to live out the character of Christ, because we do have eternal life. And that does give us an experiential knowledge that we're at ease in him, he's at ease in us, when we do produce fruit, and when we manifest his character, we reflect his image. That's kind of where, that's where it comes down to. Now, need to keep moving, and we go to verses 14 and 15. This kind of, it doesn't flow directly right off, but it does. And this is the boldness, he says, the word confidence, the boldness of speech, just the boldness, the confidence that we have, and we have it facing him. And so we do have the potential as believers. We can do it with boldness. And if you love God, perfect love casts out fear. You can have boldness when you come before the Father. And so it does say that we have this boldness facing him. And so we can go to the Father. And the thing that we have the confidence is, if we should happen to ask anything, and we ask for ourselves, it's a middle voice, I tell us to ask from a lesser to a greater. And so we ask anything, and it is anything, but it's not just anything. You notice the rest of the verse, it says according to his will. And the according there, kata, just had measured by the standard. It gives the standard of the asking, anything you ask for, but it's measured by the standard of his desirous will. And so it isn't just asking for anything that you want, but that's the if clause, and it's a potential that you might ask for anything. But then the result clause is he heareth us. And so he does hear us if we should happen to ask anything, measured by the standard of his desirous will. So it isn't just going out and asking, God, I want this, God, I want that. But it has to be according to his will. And so you have to be in tune to him to know and to be able to ask according to his will. And so it's something, again, it's not a selfish asking here when you do this, but it's according to his will. I've heard people say, make demands of God, that God give me this and God give me that, or that God gave this to me because I asked, and it was selfish. That's not the thing here. It's not just asking for anything that I want that's going to please me, but it is, and we're going to come down to an asking following this that he's leading up to when we get down a couple verses. But then it goes on in verse 15. And in verse 15, he uses an interesting form. It won't make much sense to most people, but I will mention it. You have, looks like a third class condition with a little particle that on introducing it, but it's used with the indicative mood. And the indicative mood is the mood of reality. Usually eton is used with a subjunctive, which is a potential mood. And that's the way we read the last one. If we should happen to ask, then he will hear. But if we should happen to. But this is used with the indicative mood, a very rare form a very, very rare construction. Just there's not really, but it's not as strong as the regular particle I that would be a sense, but it is stating it as a fact. And you could say sense, but we do intuitively know. And so it's not iffy as it sounds, but they always translate both of those particles, if anyway, in the English. And so since we know intuitively that he hears us, whatsoever we should happen to ask again, for ourselves, and it's a potential, it's in a clause, or what we call a relative clause, but he's describing, whatever we should happen to ask for, we know intuitively. So here we have two oidas again, in verse 15, but since we do know that he does hear us, if we're asking according to his will, he hears us back in verse 14. And so then he goes on, but we have to ask according to his will. But we know intuitively that we have the petitions, that is the requests. And so these are the things that are asked for, the result of asking. And so they're the requests that we had back then when we requested it, desired, the things that we asked. And it really, the desired there is the verb aiteo, again, the things that we asked, that we had asked back at a point of time up to, and it ended back there. And so it's what we call pluperfect, but the things that we had desired from him back then when we asked. And so we know that we do know these things, that we'll have those things, but we have to ask by his rules according to his will, measured by his will. Now, we come back to asking again, but and communication. And as we come into verse 16, and verse 16, we come to, we're going to see in this, down in verse, we're going to move down through verse 18, but before we get to verse 18, where we see the intuitive knowledge concerning, the one who is born out from God, the fact that you know that you're born out from God, we're going to see he brings in the subject of sin now, and one who sins. And so this, again, it's a potential here, a potential mood. If any man, if anyone should happen to see a specific brother, it has an article before it, but he sees the brother sin. And so you see somebody sinning. They're doing something that is lawlessness before God, and they're sinning a sin, and it's not unto death. And so it's a sin that's not unto death. He shall ask, and he shall give him life, give life to them that sin not unto death. And so the one who sees a brother who's sinning a sin, but there is a sin, there are some sins that are unto death. There are sins that are not unto death. And so he sees, this is one, a brother who sees another brother sinning a sin, which is not unto death. Well, then he can ask, and he, that would be God, shall give him life. And so he's not going to go on and sin to a point where it brings about death, as he asks concerning a brother who's overtaken in a sin. Now, he goes on and says there is a sin unto death. And so there is a sin unto death. Now, when you look at the sin unto death, what is a sin unto death? Well, there's things that a Christian can do that God would take you home early for. We're not going to pursue that at this time. But what we do want to do is come back and look at some of the references dealing with sin, though. The fact that there is sin does lead to death. Not every sin leads to death, but some sins do. And so in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, what does it say there? If one is carnal, he says you're about to die. You're fixing to die. And so you're right on the verge of death if you're living carnal. And so that's a potential. And so one who persists in living in carnality, as I said in my forum paper, they're walking on thin ice, and the ice is pretty thin sometimes. And so sometimes God will chasten it. And if you're chastened, it's a proof that you are a son. Romans 12, 5, 6, you have the reference there that he chastens those who are his sons down through that context. But he does chasten. Another place that we could think of would be in 1 Corinthians, those who came to the Lordian table, to the communion, and they were not prepared, and they were not concerned about other members in the body. They were not discerning the body. We see that some of them slept. Some were sick. Some were crippled. I'm just retranslating them. Some were sick. Some were crippled, and some slept. And they said many of them sleep. And so the sleep here was the sleep of death. But they were carnal, and God took them home early. Now, that was if they judged themselves, they wouldn't be judged, he said in the previous verse, but they weren't judging themselves. And so God took them home early. And so he says then, but when we are judged, well, that's the following verse, but when we are judged, we are chastened, we're child trained directly by the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And so God won't let a child who persists in living in sin and is persisting in carnality, he won't let them get away with it. Eventually, he will take them home. And so not everybody who dies, everybody dies as a result of sin, but not necessarily their own sin. Everybody who dies, dies because of Adamic sin, guilt. And so that's something as a result of the fall. But some believers, God will take them home soon. Now, that's a punishment. It's a judgment. But yet, it's not a bad thing either, because they go into the presence of the Lord. And Paul could say that was better, much more better. It was far better. And so it was something that was better to go into the presence of the Lord. But God won't let his children go on. Now, let's go over to James chapter 1 for a moment. We'll be back to 1 John again. I'm just looking at the fact that there is a sin unto death. And so you have it in James chapter 1. When anybody is tempted, they're tempted by a lust that they've made their very own, and it begins to bait them. It begins to decoy them, to draw them out of their place of safety, if they were spiritual, it draws them away. And so the lust from the world, the flesh, or the devil, it can appeal to them. But then in verse 15, then when the lust hath conceived, it brings forth something. It brings forth an offspring. It brings forth sin. It uses a different term then. And sin, when it is finished, what does it do? It brings forth. It gives birth to a child, which is what? Death. And so there is a sin unto death. John says that you can pray for one who is not. If you see a brother who's sinning a sin not unto death, you can communicate yourself. It's a middle voice, but you can communicate for that brother. And if you do, God will give him life. Now, it's obviously going to extend his life here on earth. He's not going to take him home sooner. And it's not dealing, obviously not dealing with spiritual life. It has nothing to do with spiritual life. Otherwise, you can save yourself and you can lose your salvation, but that's not what he's saying at all. Not close. But he says there is a sin unto death. And so there is that potential. Now, if you see somebody that's sinning and you think, well, they must not be a believer because they're still alive, and I've done that, maybe people have done it looking at me, I don't know, but why is that person still alive? All I can say is I'm reminded of something else of the character of God. God is what? Long-suffering. He suffers a long time. We don't know how long, and we don't know to what extent he suffers, but he does. And so he does deal with them, and we don't know how God's dealing with another believer necessarily either. And so God deals with them. It's there between they and God. But he goes on to say, I do not say that he should ask for it. And so you don't ask for this kind of, that you don't ask that somebody would be hit with death, the sentence of death. He says, you know, you don't ask for it. And it's interesting. He does use ask as an equal there. Now, as we come down to verse 17, you do have a sin unto death, and he brings up the subject of sin, and he moves on to sin in verse 17. He will do so also in verse 18. Now, to read the AV on this, it says, all unrighteousness is sin. And so all unrighteousness is sin. Now, neither of these nouns have a definite article. They're what we call anarthrous. They emphasize character. They don't have a character, the quality. They share it, but they do share a character and quality. We'll put it that way. And that's what he said, what John says here. And so we could say everything that has the character and quality of one has the character and quality of the other. It's the same character and quality. Now, if they both had articles, as in John, 1 John 3, 4, the sin is the death. When you look at the sin is the death, that is equating them. They're convertible terms because they both have an article, and he's identifying one with the other. So the sin is the lawlessness, but this is not saying that unrighteousness is sin. And so we can look at other references. It's not our purpose to go into that. I almost skipped over these. Some of these verses, but he says, and I'm going to retranslate it. You have two nouns together with an adjective before them, before unrighteousness, but in Greek, they put words where they wanted to for emphasis, and so they did that. And so you do have words all over the place. That makes it interesting when you're translating, makes it interesting. If you're diagramming, you try to put them in some grammatical form that you can comprehend. But you do have to figure out where the words belong. And so they followed the order and made the first word in the text to be the subject and the second to be the predicate of it, to be verb. And so they say all unrighteousness is sin. Now, it's all unrighteousness sin. If that's the case, then sin is the bigger term, and everything unrighteous is sin. But not all. That would say that that's the case. Sin becomes the bigger term, and we won't illustrate that for sake of time. But you do have all kinds of unrighteousness mentioned, and some of it is not something that you would say was sin. People who are unrighteous, they're not necessarily involved. It's not sin, but it's unrighteous. And so we won't, but if you notice, and the reason I spend a little time here is he's speaking of what in verse 16, you see a brother sin, a sin. And then you go on down and them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. And so you have sin. Sin is the subject that he's dealing with in the context. And I think we take that into account here. Sin is the context, is the subject of the context. And so he says all sin, whenever you have sin or every sin, is unrighteousness. And I think that's a legitimate thing to do. But it isn't that unrighteousness is sin. Every unrighteousness isn't sin. But every sin is unrighteousness. And that gets into dealing with the doctrine of unrighteousness. In evening school, we do spend some time dealing with the various terms and their relationships and work through these things. Now, you haven't sinned if you have a lust in your mind. You haven't sinned. And so back in James 1, verse 14, the lust is not sin, you're tempted by it. The temptation to sin is not a sin, but you're tempted. It's a lust, but it is unrighteous, and the lust is unrighteous, and the thought is unrighteous. Romans 1, at the end of Romans 1, you have unrighteousness at the beginning, and then you put a colon after it, and he goes through a lot of things that are unrighteous. But sin is not the biggest term. Sin is an action. Sin is not something in the mind. There are unrighteous thoughts, but they're not sin. They're unrighteous attitudes and things, but they're not sin. You have to do something for them to be sin. And so he goes on to say then that every sin is unrighteousness. And that's true. Sin, whenever you sin, sin is not right. But everything that isn't right is not sin. And so, again, we can't explain it without going into a lot more detail there. Now, we're going to move on to verse 18, and this is kind of where I was headed to. And he says, we know intuitively. This is the second verse that deals with our salvation and intuitive knowledge in the context. But he says, we know intuitively, we know factually that, and everyone, the one who's in a state of having been begotten out from God is not habitually sinning. And so it comes back to the fact that if you're born out from God, and he uses the verb in a passive participle here, present past, or it's a perfect passive participle, you've been born and you are, as a result, a born one of God. But it's a ganao, to be brought forth, to give birth to bear. And so if you're born out from God, then he says, you don't go on habitually sinning. Now, if you go back to chapter 3, we've looked at some of this before, that the one who is born out from God, he doesn't habitually sin. He doesn't. And in verse 8 it says, he that continuously does sin, he but habitually sins, is out from the devil as to his source, because the devil sinneth from the beginning. And then we're going to go down to verse 9. Everyone, the one in a state of having been born out from God, does not do, and he doesn't habitually do, we need to do that, not that he doesn't sin, as we pointed out before, but he doesn't habitually sin. And so once more, if you're born out from God, you do not habitually sin. Reason is, for his seed is at ease in him, and he cannot go on sinning because he is born out from God. The next verse goes on to the born ones of the devil. He says, by this the born ones of God are manifest, and the born ones of the devil are manifest as well. You have an ellipsis there. And so everyone, the one not doing righteousness, is not out from God, and so on. But you have a contrast there. But back over to verse 18, he says, we know that everyone, the one who has been begotten or born out from God, does not habitually sin. He doesn't keep on sinning. He will sin, but God will deal with him. But he that is in a state of having been, or no, this is just an error, passive participle, but the one having been born or begotten out from God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. Now, if you look at at this, when it says, when it goes through this, he says that he keeps himself. And I accept that. If you happen to have an interlinear, it may just say he keeps him. And they use just a masculine personal pronoun, a third person masculine personal pronoun, he keeps him, and they make that to be God keeping him. But I believe it should read himself here. This is where you're available to God. This is something you do, but you can't do it on your own, but you do it. It's something that we do have to make ourselves available. And so he keeps himself. And so it's something that we do pay attention to our Christian life as we live. I've put that over with the concept, a different terminology, but over in 3:3, he said that if you have this hope within you about being like Christ, you purify yourself as he is pure. That's something that you do. But again, the Holy Spirit's the one who enables you to do that. You can't do it on your own. You can't do it in the flesh. The flesh will fail every time. But this is another one of those places he keeps himself. Well, how does he keep himself? Well, it's in the context of the malignant evil one. And so the wicked one, the wicked one, the malignant evil one, and that's a reference to Satan, he toucheth him not. So how do you keep yourself from Satan? Well, you have to be aware of some things. And so to do so, you need to be strong, be inherently powerful in the Lord and in the might that comes from his strength. And then you put on the armor of God. And God gives you the provision to where you can have victory over Satan. And so that's something, again, that we have to do. But I think that's what he's getting at. John writes, he keeps himself. How do you keep yourself? But he keeps himself. And that the wicked one doesn't touch him. And so Satan, he's not going to be able to touch you. Now he can bring things into your life. But he can't touch you. He can do things from exterior. He's external to us, so he can bring temptation. He can put lust from without into our minds, circumstances. He can bring things into your life. God allows him to do it. With Job, Satan had permission from God what he could do with Job. And how far he could go with Job. Now Job, he was a pre-law saint, but he was also, Satan couldn't just do anything, but he could destroy everything he had and take everything from him, but not touch him. And then he was allowed to touch Job with boils from head to foot, but he couldn't take his life. Well, Satan, he can only go so far as God will let him go. But that's where he keeps himself. Again, this is an assurance kind of a thing. If you're not habitually sinning, then you can know that this is the case. You've been begotten out from God. You don't habitually sin. You keep yourself, and that you can have the assurance again that the malignant evil one doesn't touch you. But you can't do it in your strength. And we can go through, we won't go through more verses. Maybe you'll think of some of those verses. James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:8 in the context and so forth. But, now we move into verse 19, though. I need to keep moving, and you have, and so we do know, next that, and it's an intuitive knowledge. We know intuitively that we are out from God as the source, and the whole world, the world system of mankind, it lieth in wickedness. It says it lieth in the wicked one, it should read. And so when we look at this, the lieth in the wicked one, this word to lie, it occurs 26 times. It is used of the Lord Jesus laying in a manger in Luke 2, verses 12 and 16. It's used of the grave clothes and the empty tomb that were lying there by themselves. It's used in those kinds of things as the idea to lie down, to repose, to rest, kind of a reposing thing. And it's in the world system. We saw in 3:10 of 1 John that it is Satan's baby. And so, Satan, it's like his baby sitting in his lap as he kind of rocks his baby to sleep. It belongs to him. And so that's that lies in him. That's where the world is. Verse 20 though, and we know intuitively that the Son of God has come. And so we have an intuitive knowledge concerning the coming of the Son of God, who is our life. And when it says the Son of God is come, this verb heko, it does occur 27 times. It is used of the first coming of Christ when he came from heaven in John 8:42, and also in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 7 and 9, I am come. Well, it's a term that I am come. It has almost a perfect kind of a sense to it, but we know that the Son of God has come. And I believe he's referring to when he has come, because this coming, when he has come, he's come and given us something. And so he's given us a thought, it says. And so he has given, it's a perfect tense, he's given us a thought. We have this thought available. And so he's come. How has he come? He's in us. And so by the result, as a result of regeneration, and as a result of him being written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, he has come and he's within us and he has given us, the AV says, understanding. It's dianoia, something that passes through the mind. So he gives us a thought, something that passes through the mind. And he did that, gives us that thought. We can think the thoughts that he has. And so this could go back to Romans 12:2, the renewedness of the mind. Can also go over to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, where we also find that we do have the mind of Christ, but he's given us a thought. And the reason that he's done that is that we may know experientially now him that is true. And so we can know the one who is the true one. And we are in him that is true, the true one, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we are in the God-man, but in the realm of his human nature, we are in him. But he is the Son of God as a person. And so we are in him, and he is the Son of God. Looking at both his divine nature and his human nature by the titles given here, but as the Son is his divine nature, Jesus Christ, looks at his human nature, it's in Christ that we are in him. And so we are in him. But he goes on to say, this is the true God. And so he is the true God. And eternal life. Now, how is he eternal life? Well, as God, he possesses eternal life. And back in verse 12, if you have the Son, you have life. But this life that he has in verse 11 is eternal life. And so, and so God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And so it's in his Son. You have to play on the concepts of Spirit baptism and regeneration. You are in him, Spirit baptism. And so as Jesus Christ, you are in him. The Son of God, as a person though, as the Son of God though, he is in us. And he's the one who imparts life to us. And so as we consider these things in him, that says if we're living in the realm of our position in Christ, then we can live out that eternal life that we have within. And that's where it is when it comes to present tense salvation, when it comes to eternal life. We know intuitively, and John wrote these things, that you might know intuitively that you have as a present possession, that you do have eternal life. And so you can know that you have eternal life, but that life is the indwelling Son of God as he imparts his divine quality of life. The same life the Father and the Son have, but it's the divine quality of life. And so that's the life that can be lived out. And I'll say again, when we're conformed to the image of Christ, we do reflect that character. We do, and that character is by the fruit of the Spirit. And so the fruit that comes from the Spirit, it does manifest the character of God the Son. And so that's where it can be manifested. It can be lived out. And we can know it, that we have eternal life. And we can know that we're born out from God if we don't habitually sin. And we can know that he has come, though, that he is come and that he has imparted a thought to us so that we can come to an experiential knowledge of our relationship to the Father and to the Son. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We've had the opportunity to look into it this morning. Again, I'd like to we be those who appreciate the life that we have within, imparted to us by your Son. And as we know that we do have eternal life, yet might we be experiencing the outward manifestation of that as we direct parts of the fruit of the Spirit. We know to do that we must be Spirit-filled. And so might we be have that before our minds, might our minds be focusing and reflecting on spiritual things, and that the Spirit might minister to us and through us, and we would be grateful for that, as you would get the glory. Amen.